1 Samuel 1, let's read a couple of verses and then we'll pray together and then look back at the text at several verses. 1 Samuel chapter 1, this again is a series on the more well-known, we call them famous faithful, but famous mostly to us, God's people. And this certainly is one of them, a woman. 1 Samuel 1 verse 4 says, "And when the time was that Elkanah offered, he gave to Peninnah his wife and to all her sons and her daughters portions. But unto Hannah he gave a worthy portion, for he loved Hannah, but the Lord had shut up her womb." Our Father in heaven, please help us to understand why you have placed in your eternal word this very powerful and very personal story of a singular lady in the Old Testament. And understanding it, Father, the lessons that you have for us, we walk out of these doors better Christians, better believers, better understanding your will for our lives as well. We'll praise you for that in Jesus' name. Amen. One of the very interesting, instructive things, I think, about God's working in the world that's oftentimes pointed out in the Bible, and it's when the Lord of glory is about to do something of great significance, if you will, in the world, when God is about to move in the affairs of men, is that he does so by directing our attention in the Bible to a little baby. All through the Bible, you'll see that God uses the announcement of a little baby, oftentimes at the hands of a barren woman, no less, to initiate some very important shift in the Word of God. Isaac to Sarah, who was barren. Jacob and Esau to Rebekah, John to Elizabeth, Joseph to Rachel, and here Samuel to Hannah. Let's read the whole story, verse 1. "There was a certain man of Ramathaim Zophim of Mount Ephraim, and his name was Elkanah, the son of Jehoram, the son of Elihu, the son of Tohu, the son of Zeph, an Ephrathite. And he had two wives. The name of the one was Hannah, the name of the other, Peninnah. And Peninnah had children, but Hannah had no children. And this man went up out of his city yearly to worship and to sacrifice unto the Lord of hosts in Shiloh. And the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, the priests of the Lord, were there. And when the time was that Elkanah offered, he gave to Peninnah his wife and to all her sons and her daughters," so that's a lot of children, "portions. But unto Hannah he gave a worthy," that literally means double portion, "for he loved Hannah, but the Lord had shut up her womb. And her adversary also provoked her sore, for to make her fret, because the Lord had shut up her womb." By the way, the most significant thing about all the names that we read earlier is the fact that they're insignificant. You notice in verse 1, it says, quote, "a certain man." Well, he's from a little town of no special significance, and he is the son of Jeroham, the grandson of Elihu, the great-grandson of Tohu, all men of no real significance to any Jewish reader, and as such, they're called, quote, "certain men." Certain men during these very critical days when every man was doing that which was right in his own eyes, the time of the judges, they were nobodies. Not heroes that we've been studying like Gideon and so forth, but rather, they're ordinary people in extraordinary times. And so a certain man, God tells us, has an unfortunate domestic problem. And that problem is, first of all, that he has two wives. Now, that's not forbidden at this time yet in the Old Testament, but it's still not very smart. Jacob ended up with four wives, as you know. As you can imagine, with Hannah unable to bear children and Peninnah bearing her husband's children, there's a rivalry. And mostly it's from Peninnah's side. We read in verses 5 and 6, look at it again, it says, "And unto Hannah he gave a worthy portion, he loved Hannah." Verse 6 says, "Her adversary provoked her sore to make her fret or worry, anxiety, because the Lord had shut up her womb." You know, the name Hannah means grace. And without question, she is handling her situation as best as she can with grace. And she knows that since Elkanah has had children with Peninnah, that the problem is with her and not with her husband. Peninnah knows this as well, and so she uses the situation to show tremendous cruelty through ridicule. And of course, you can imagine the sense of unfairness that that would give rise to. Why should the mean one be so blessed with all these children, and the gracious one be so barren? And even Elkanah, the husband, sort of senses the unfairness. So the verse 5 says, he gave her a double portion. So just as it's always been, humanly speaking, life is not fair. The mean and nasty girl gets the blessing, and the sweet and graceful one gets the burden. And of course, what's notable here is to realize that God was always, always aware of this situation. You know, 1 Samuel was written by Samuel, but he wasn't humanly aware of all of this unfairness until God revealed it to him. God knows your situation. God knows when life is unfair. And of course, the contrast between Elkanah and Peninnah shows how one's theology will affect a person's outlook and perspective on life itself and on God. For Elkanah, he did not resent or blame Hannah at all for this. Notice, he loved her and gave her a double portion. He didn't blame her for inability to have children. It's a good thing that he didn't, because verse 5 says God closed her womb. He would have been blaming God. So Elkanah knew who was in charge. Peninnah, on the other hand, she's the meanie. She goes down in history as a villain, because you know what? In her view of God and in her view of life, if you had burdens, it was your fault. She would have fit in well with prosperity preaching of this generation. There must be something wrong with you. And so a lot of girls are named Hannah, but I don't know any girls named Peninnah. Now, if there's one here tonight, I apologize. It's a beautiful name in 2018, but you'll notice it says in verse 7 that the time and place that she ridiculed Hannah was, quote, year after year when Hannah went with her family to the house of God in Shiloh. She planned it. And you can almost hear her hurtful words as if it's an annual Mother's Day. Why are you coming to give thanks to the Lord? Why are you going along with us? You don't have anything to be thankful for. So Elkanah's theological perspective led to his very proper conduct, and Peninnah's perspective led to an improper conduct. It matters your view of God. It matters if your life, your view of life, is right with the Word of God. Unfortunately, Elkanah was still a man, and thus he's afflicted with the typical insensitivities of the male species. You know why? Well, Hannah, here she is after all these, by the way, years of abuse. And she's up there this time, and understandably, she's crying her eyes out, A, because she cannot have children, and B, because her rival can and has had many. And she just keeps rubbing salt in the wound every single time they go up to Shiloh. So what does her husband say about all of her crying? Verse 8. Then Elkanah, her husband, said to her, Hannah, why weepest thou? And why eatest thou not? And why is thy heart grieved? Am not I better to thee than 10 sons? Oh, man, did he not say that? I mean, isn't that just like a thoughtless guy? I don't think he means to be heartless. He obviously loves his wife. But, you know, the Bible always presents the characters in Scripture in the full light of truth, right? And this is not his finest hour. Aren't I better than 10 sons? I mean, notice the Bible does not record her answer. Maybe she'd have said, aren't I better than 2 sons? Or 1? Actually, in a way, it does record her answer. He says, Hannah, you don't need to cry. You've got me. Aren't I better than, if you had 10, 2 basketball teams of boys? Really? Verse 9. So Hannah rose up after they had eaten in Shiloh and after they had drunk. Now Eli the priest sat upon a seat by the post of the temple of the Lord, and she was in bitterness of soul and prayed unto the Lord and wept sore. Yeah, she has Elkanah, but she's still weeping, so it kind of answers the question. I'm sorry, men, but believe it or not, we are not the center of everybody's universe. Look at verse 11. And she vowed a vow and said, O Lord of hosts, if thou wilt indeed look on the affliction of thine handmaid and remember me, and not forget thine handmaid, but will give unto thine handmaid a man-child, then I will give him unto the Lord all the days of his life, and there shall no razor come upon his head. You know something? It's an amazing thing. When you consider that in the dark days of the judges, the entire fate of the nation, and in many ways, the entire fate of mankind itself, rested with the prayers of a certain woman that was barren. Nobody is really insignificant in the eyes of God. Verse 12, and it came to pass, as she continued praying before the Lord, that Eli, of course the priest, marked her mouth, or noticed, or watched her. Now Hannah, she spake in her heart, only her lips moved, but her voice was not heard. Therefore Eli thought she had been drunken. And Eli said unto her, how long wilt thou be drunken? Put away thy wine from thee. Here we go. Poor Hannah. Now she's totally misunderstood by the preacher who thinks that her praying and her anguish is the result of too much wine. In part, it's because she's praying silently. Eli is apparently the kind of guy who likes to hear prayers publicly and audibly. You know, John Bunyan once wrote in prayer, it's better to have a heart without words than words without a heart. Eli, of course, is not the most spiritual man in Israel in spite of his position as the high priest. Another reminder that titles and positions do not make you spiritual or anointed. God was doing more to Israel. I thought about this week. God was doing more to that nation through a barren woman than he was his own high priest because of her heart. Verse 9 again. So Hannah rose up after they had eaten in Shiloh and after they had drunk. Now Eli the priest sat upon a seat by a post of the temple of the Lord. We all know that in the Old Testament tabernacle, and then later in the temple, they didn't have in all of its prescribed furniture any kind of a chair, right? Any kind of a seat for the priest to sit on. Here, however, Eli set one up outside the tabernacle, right by one of the familiar posts that's used to hold it up. Eli, therefore, is portrayed as the passive man, the passive figure in the scene. Hannah is the active one. And of course, the one and only action that she can do here is the one and only action that really matters when things are out of your control. She can pray. You may notice her prayers were not some sentimental Chinese fortune cookie make-believe prayer. Pablum, her prayer shows an understanding and a faith in the God of this book, in the God of Israel. Look at verse 10 again. And she was in bitterness of soul. By the way, let me stop there for a minute. It says she wept sore. You know, the word bitter is a graphic word in the English language. It's a graphic word in the original Hebrew as well. It's a word that carries a lot of meaning, literally and figuratively. If I were to have, I don't, but if I were to have a lemon up here and I were to take that lemon, as you know, it has a bitter taste. Bitter. What does that mean? I mean, folks like lemon. I like lemon pie and lemon cookies and lemonade and Girl Scout lemon cookies. Those are good, right? But so what's bitter if it's a lemon? Well, if I had a lemon and I could cut that lemon open and pull it apart and take a big bite of it. I mean, some of you reacted even to a fake lemon just now. Imagine if I had done it with a real one up here. You see, the point is bitterness is intolerable and extremely unpleasant. That's all you have when bitterness simply takes over your life, and it could destroy some people. It could affect everything about that person. Hannah, the Bible says, has bitterness of soul. Well, I have a question. If she has bitterness of soul, and she's barren, and she's burdened, why do mothers name, or fathers even, name their children after them? Steve, why did you name Hannah? Hannah, where do we want to know? But why? There's a reason why. Because you see, this woman, in spite of this bitterness, notice again the language of her prayer. If thou wilt look upon the affliction of thine handmaiden. Do you see in that verse there that five times she calls herself, quote, the handmaiden of the Lord? And by asking the Lord to look upon her affliction and, quote, remember her. You know what she was doing? She was echoing the exact same language that was in her Bible in God's dealing with the people in Exodus. Exodus 3 says, I have seen the affliction of my people. Deuteronomy, the Lord remembered the affliction of his people. In other words, look, Hannah's faith was based on knowledge of what God is like, what God has done in the past. So that again, it matters your doctrine, right? It matters your theology, whether it's right or wrong. A, Hannah did not say, Allah wills, there's nothing I can do about my situation. And B, she didn't say, if the Lord has made me barren, I don't want to serve a God like that. Hold your place. I mentioned Deuteronomy. I want to show you that her faith was based upon Scripture. Deuteronomy 7. Here's a promise that Hannah would have heard and read at Shiloh, had read at Shiloh, ever since she was a little girl, every time she went there. Deuteronomy 7, look at verse 13. It says, and he will love thee and bless thee and multiply thee. He will also bless the fruit of thy womb and the fruit of thy land, thy corn and thy wine and thine oil and the increase of thy kind and the flocks of the sheep and the land which he sware unto thy fathers to give thee. Thou shalt be blessed above all people. There shall not be male or female barren among you. Now, wait a minute. There shall not be a female among you who's barren. What happened to God's promise? She's in the promised land right now. What happened was verse 12, same chapter. Wherefore, it shall come to pass, if ye hearken to these judgments, and keep and do them, that the Lord thy God shall keep unto thee the covenant and the mercy which he sware unto thy fathers. If you go down to verse 25, it says, the graven image of their God shall ye burn with fire. Thou shalt not desire the silver or gold that's on them, nor take it unto thee, lest thou be snared therein, for it's an abomination to the Lord thy God. Now, is that what's happening in Hannah's day? Is that what's happening when every man was doing that which was right in his own eyes? The exact opposite was happening then. They actually took those idols of Canaan and joined them with Jehovah. So that Hannah knew that her troubles were a representation of Israel's troubles. And she personally does what the whole nation should be doing, including Eli. And folks, whatever you do, I don't think that Hannah was bargaining with God. That's not the spirit and the nature of this prayer. It might have been just as well easier to go on in barrenness than to bear a child, nurse the child, and then give it away. This is a spirit of prayer and faith. And you know what? Only because the Holy Spirit has allowed us to see it are we given this privilege to hear what only Hannah and the Lord God knew on that day. A woman's tears, a private prayer, an anguished and broken heart. Only God knows exactly what Hannah feels. She was barren and fruitless and burdened and fretful and bitter and frustrated, but ultimately she was believing and faithful. 1 Samuel 1, look at it again, because I want you to see what happens. In verse 14, 1 Samuel 1, and Eli said unto her, how long will thou be drunken? Put away thy wine from thee. Eli, the spiritual leader of Israel, he just didn't have a lot of spiritual discernment, did he? He jumped to conclusions. I'm willing to guess that had this been Penina, who was praying silently, that Eli would have thought it was great. It's the childless one who's suspect. But I love her answer. Verse 16. Count not thine handmaid for a daughter of Belial. For out of the abundance of my complaint and grief have I spoken hitherto. She says, sir, whatever you do, don't associate me with the children of Belial. Count me out. Hannah did not want to be mistaken for a worldly woman. But you know what's very ironic about all of that? Look at chapter 2 and verse 12. The sons of Eli were sons of Belial. They knew not the Lord. There's the irony. Eli was a priest and a father so lacking in spiritual courage and discernment that he saw drunkenness where it did not exist, and he did not see wickedness where it did exist. The text says that Hophni and Phinehas were sons of Belial because, quote, they knew not the Lord. Well, Hannah knew the Lord. Look at verse 18. And she said, let thine handmaid find grace in thy sight. So the woman went her way and did eat, and her countenance was no more sad. Now, I have to ask you something, and I want you to think about this tonight, tomorrow, whenever the Lord brings it to your mind. Why was Hannah's countenance suddenly changed and her sadness gone? Because she's walking out of there with a baby in her arms? Is it because now she's been vindicated before all of her family and Peninnah, her adversary? Is it because now the truth is known? And the ridicule and the whispers are suddenly going to stop? Nope, none of that happened on that day. All that did happen is that she cast her cares upon the Lord. Now, will she receive a child from the Lord? Eli prays that she will, but Eli's no Benny Hinn. Actually, maybe he kind of was a little bit. No, all that Hannah had at this point was a blessing and the knowledge of God, an understanding of the God of this book. Verse 19, chapter 1. And they rose up in the morning early and worshipped before the Lord in return and came to their house in Ramah. And Elkanah knew Hannah his wife, and the Lord, here it is, remembered her. There are two other occasions in the Bible where it says that God remembered someone. Genesis 18:1, God remembered Noah. Genesis 19:29, God remembered Abraham. And in both of those cases, God remembered them because in spite of their circumstances, they believed, they trusted, and they trusted in God. So that, you know what, this year, traveling home from Shiloh to Ramah was all different for Hannah. This year, she had a peace and assurance in her heart that apparently she never had before. And maybe you're here tonight, and you know what, you're mistakenly thinking that the lessons of Hannah and Elkanah are that if you just pray hard enough, if you weep loud enough, or if you wait long enough, if you want it bad enough, that God will always come through and reverse your situation. If that's what you're deriving from this story, then I'd have to say you're partly mistaken. If, however, you derive from this amazing story that there were many women like Hannah who were childless and sorrowful, and there were many people who were mistaken and unfairly treated, and many who even prayed earnestly for deliverance, even for the nation, but did not see it the way that Hannah did. But you also realize that God has placed this microcosm, this story in His Word to show us that He's always concerned, that He's always aware, that He's always in control. To show us that He is working in the midst of dire circumstances to fulfill all of His Word. And to show us, as we've learned in the series, that He always hears the cries of the humble. God always hears the cries of His people. If that's what you see, you'll understand the significance, I think, of the name that Hannah gave to this little boy. Verse 20, wherefore it came to pass, when the time was come about, after Hannah had conceived, that she bare a son, and called his name Samuel, saying, because I have asked him of the Lord. The Hebrew word Saul means asked, Sama means heard, El is the Hebrew name for God. Samuel means heard of God. And sure enough, God was listening both to Hannah's cries and to all the prayers of all of those in Israel who cried in their affliction. Hannah wanted a child. Israel needed a leader. Some of them were praying for a leader. Some of them were praying, send somebody. And you know what God does in this prayer? He answers both of them. He said, Pastor, are you sure you're not inflating Hannah's faithfulness and her knowledge of God and her understanding of God through His Word? Well, all you have to do is look at her prayer. She prays a prayer because she reveals her knowledge of God. And by the way, it's also why this prayer in chapter 2 would be very politically incorrect today. Try to imagine this kind of language in a prayer at the presidential inauguration or the State of the Union. Chapter 2, verse 1. And Hannah prayed and said, my heart rejoiceth in the Lord. Mine horn is exalted in the Lord. My mouth is enlarged over mine enemies. Because I rejoiced in thy salvation. There is none holy as the Lord. There is none beside thee, neither is there any rock like our God. Well, that's pretty exclusive, don't you think? Where's the pluralism there, Hannah? Well, there's no pluralism in the sense of our country, but you know what there is? There's truth. There's only one God, none of the idols in Israel. Verse 3, talk no more so exceeding proudly. Let not arrogancy come out of your mouth, for the Lord is a God of knowledge, and by him actions are weighed. You know, if ever there was a verse in the Old Testament that was perfectly suited for the Pharisees of the New Testament, this is the text. Talk no more exceedingly proudly. Let not arrogancy come out of your mouth. Why? For the Lord is a God of knowledge. He's omniscient. He knows everything, Hannah says. And because he knows everything, what does she say? Look at the verse. By him, actions are weighed. In other words, the Lord, a God of absolute knowledge, knows all the actions of man. He knows your actions and mine. And contrary to human opinion, God doesn't measure those actions. He didn't measure the prayers of the Pharisees. Spent hours out there. He didn't measure their tithes either. He didn't measure their fasting. He didn't measure their preaching. He didn't measure the number of children that Penina had. Other people did that. Hannah says God weighs. He weighs their actions. You know, when you measure something, you evaluate the surface volume. You're looking at visible size. But when you weigh something, you're looking for substance, intrinsic value. You measure 2x4s at Home Depot, but you weigh gold and diamonds. And what does it say at the end of verse 3? By him, by God, actions are weighed. One of the things I like to do when I go shopping sometimes is stop at the big scale in Publix and check my weight. I'm not real big on that. I don't watch all the pounds, obviously, as closely as some. But we don't have a scale at home that really works that well, so I take advantage and go to the public scale. And it's fascinating. If you ever want to laugh, just stand in line and watch what women do when they weigh themselves in public. I mean, they look like they're doing something illegal, right? They're looking around, make sure nobody's looking. Then they get on, and they're like real nervous, and they jump off and head off. Louise actually used to have a strategy. She would jump on and watch the needle bounce back and forth and just guess where it was going to end and then jump off. I told her that was cheating. Years ago, I was at a Publix, and I was standing on the scale. There were some older ladies in front of me. I was waiting for them, and it was like they were weighing themselves. I'm 97.5. Oh, you're 94. You've lost some weight. And they got off. They were friends. And so they gathered the things behind me, and I got on, and I heard the voice behind me go, 2, 3, 4. Wow, you're fat. And I turned around, and she had her foot on the scale. So then she took her foot off the scale, and it bounced back to the real weight. You know, I think it was 172. People are funny about weight and evaluating that. Some folks, it's the most important gauge in their entire life because they check in the morning, and then they check in again at night. And if it's that much more at night than it was in the morning, they're all depressed because it means everything. I want you to see tonight that God has a set of scales. You know, God told Belshazzar, he said, thou art weighed in the balances and art found wanting. Spiritually, Belshazzar didn't weigh enough. Proverbs 16:2 says, all the ways of a man are clean in his own eyes, but the Lord weigheth the spirits. Jesus said in Matthew 23, that the hypocrites omitted, quote, the weightier matters of the law. Job said in Job 31:6, let me be weighed in an even balance that God may know mine integrity. You don't measure integrity, you weigh integrity. See, Job's friends had their tape measure out, and they were measuring the visible circumstances of that man. For God's part, Job was weightier than all of his friends combined. And so tonight I ask the question, not how do you measure up, because we'll never measure up, but what about your heart? Spiritually, how much do you weigh? Because God weighs the actions. He doesn't take them just at face value like man does. He doesn't measure the size. He doesn't really count the number. He places them on a perfect divine scale. And you know what he does? He weighs them according to three things. And all three of which you'll find Hannah had in this prayer. All three of which you'll find Hannah herself had in her life and how she approached her sorrows. What are the things, Pastor? What are the three things God values? Well, you know, God, the Bible tells us, remember that text I quoted a little bit earlier? When the Lord Jesus in Matthew 20 through 23 says, "You have omitted the weightier matters of the law," he names them. "Ye have omitted the weightier matters of the law, judgment, mercy, and faith." If you'll study this text, you'll find that Hannah had judgment. She knew God and his word, and mercy and faith. So we don't have to exaggerate tonight the faithfulness of Hannah, but we should learn from it. Micah said, "He has showed the old man what is good, and what doth the Lord require of thee?" What does God require? What does he count? But to do justly, to love mercy, to walk humbly before thy God. Exactly the kind of life that Hannah demonstrates. I pray and I hope that we as God's people, that we as followers of the Lord Jesus Christ who name the name of Christ, when we're out in this world, when we turn on the news or read the newspaper, when we see what's happening in our families or in our society, I hope and pray that we go to the scriptures and see who God is and what God has done and understand with perspective the things that are happening around us and to us, and then we go fall on our face before God and say, "Lord, humbly thy handmaiden, remember me." What was she doing? Quoting scripture. She was remembering who God is and how God acts. May we do the very same thing. And God's people said, amen. Father, we're grateful for your word, this powerful example of a dear lady who in dire circumstances, being mocked and ridiculed regularly and misunderstood, maligned, and in so many ways suffering what the world would consider total fruitlessness. And yet in the end, Father, she had faith in you. And because of your mercy and grace, you changed her countenance. You gave her reason to trust and have faith. And you've given us every reason. May we look into this, your word, this, the book, the eternal word of God, and see the God who does not change still works in the lives of his people, including all of us here tonight. May our testimonies be a shining and a wonderful light to the glory of God, to the same end that Hannah's was. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
On behalf of everyone at Beacon Baptist Church, we thank you for joining us today. Our prayer is that your heart and life has been impacted through the biblical truths of this message. If you have questions or would like more information, please contact us through our website at beaconbaptistchurch.org. That's beaconbaptistchurch.org. May the Lord bless you.